something about what's going on in Syria. Most of us are aware that millions of Syrian refugees have poured out through across the globe, and some of us are probably aware that over a million of those refugees have landed in their neighboring country of Lebanon. But what most of us aren't aware of is the level of tension that has existed for the past tensions between Syria and Lebanon. The reason that this exists is that there was a 30-year period from 1976 to 2005 when Syria aggressively occupied Lebanon by military force, something that probably most of us never even heard of or have certainly forgotten by now. The Syrians initially entered Lebanon ostensibly to help put down a civil war that had begun there the year before. But they didn't leave for three decades. During that time, there appear stories of the occupation, horrific stories of the abuse of the Lebanese at Syrian hands, and how the Syrians treated their lives as if they were of absolutely no value. Suffice it to say that even to this day, Syrians and Lebanese have tensions. Now, there's a Lebanese woman named Rosette Mansour, who is a partner with our own Canadian Baptist missionaries in Lebanon. In the most recent edition of Mosaic, which is a magazine which our denomination puts out quarterly, she tells her story of how the recent Syrian conflict has dragged up the past for her and how it's brought change in her life. Let me read her interview. The interview asks, "What was your experience during the civil war in Lebanon?" Rosette responds, "I grew up during the Civil War. I don't remember much of my life before that. The war lasted for 15 years, and I remember many times trying to imagine or dream of how life would be without the daily fear of being killed or kidnapped. We were constantly on the move, searching for a safer place. We moved from many houses, many schools, looking for safer areas. What memories just won't fade? There are so many painful memories that I wanted to obliterate, but I couldn't. I first witnessed people killing each other at the age of 9, and after that time, the sights of death and destruction were my daily bread. I still remember my 13-year-old friend who was kidnapped while riding his bicycle and was never found. Where do you see God's intervention in your life? On October 13th, 1990, we woke up to the sound of planes bombing. I grabbed my 10-month-old son. I couldn't see or breathe because of the smoke. In a split second, we decided to flee home and seek shelter in a hotel. We'd driven a few miles when we saw soldiers. A little light of hope shone in our eyes, but it didn't last long. Because after we cried, 'We are Lebanese, we are with you,' we realized that they were the Syrian army who were on a doomed mission coming to kill everybody in their way. They stood us against the wall with our hands up, ready to shoot us. Then I heard a large explosion. I opened my eyes thinking I was in heaven, but to my astonishment, I was still alive and untouched. At that moment, a Lebanese tank pulled up behind us, saw the Syrians ready to shoot us, fired a rocket, and killed them instantly. We were less than 10 meters away, but we were unharmed." What has been the journey of forgiveness like for you? Being pregnant, I was traumatized by the incident and began having nightmares, dreaming that they were coming to slaughter us and kill my children. I knew that salvation from this extreme fear could only be found in the God of life, the one who saved me and granted me extra years. I prayed, fasted, cried out to him, "God, I can't take it anymore. I'm scared, bitter, and hateful. I don't want to hate those who tried to kill me." The answer to that prayer was a lengthy journey through which God taught me to forgive. It took me almost 6 years of fasting and praying, during which I saw God's hand in my life. And finally, the interviewer asked, "As followers of Jesus, we are asked to practice love to our enemies, an extremely difficult thing to truly put into practice, isn't it?" Rosette responds, "When the Syrian war started, I said, 'God, my ministry is to pray for them, but keep me away from personal interactions.' However, my son and daughter-in-law are very much involved in the Syrian ministry. Every time they visited or we gathered for a meal, they would share stories about what God is doing, healing miraculously, appearing in dreams, answering prayers, revealing his glory. I thought, if God is at work, I want to be involved. This is when the challenge of love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you appeared. I forced myself to pray for them, my enemies, to visit them, to hear their pain. This is when I realized that I don't have enemies anymore. That final line is striking. This is when I realized that I don't have enemies anymore. Most of us can't even imagine the kind of deep-seated divisions that go on in most of the world. It's not that we don't have stories of pain and conflict, but that we have no concept of what it's like to walk down a road seeing people who think your life is worth less than nothing. Most of us have not inherited generations of strong prejudice, violence, and blood feud. We may know hatred, but we can't conceive just how deep it can run. Rosette's story tells us only a smallest part about that. But her experience under Syrian occupation taught her that Syrians were an enemy to her race, not just herself. There seemed an untraversable gulf between her people and their people. But the return of her enemies to her own land, this time not as conquerors, but as helpless refugees, not to mention the clear evidence that God was working among these people, has forced her in these days to deal with wounds many decades old, to reimagine a gospel of grace. Hers is a story of the things the gospel is best at: forgiveness, reconciliation, and out of discord, unity. If there's one thing the Protestant church has constantly struggled with over our 500-year history, it's the latter. Unfortunately, our history is filled with examples of disunity, time and time again. But I believe that this is changing in our current era. In some ways, this is a very special time to be a part of, because denominations are beginning to understand each other one again and to focus, as they rightly ought to, on the very core of the faith and the means of salvation. There was a point in time, and it's not so long ago, though not without exception, when denominational walls were so rigid, doctrinal points so fine, and expectations so demanding, they produced a fear so enormous that Christians hardly dared to look over the wall at one another. I remember that in my hometown. I remember churches all believing the same means of salvation, but it was wrong to talk to one another. Fortunately, I see this breaking down. It's not that this movement has whitewashed differences, and I don't want us to think that. The differences between churches can be significant and sometimes very imposing. But as I've said, it's that our eyes have been opened to new possibilities as we set proper emphasis on the core of our gospel. As we're going to see today from Paul, unity is birthed out of thanksgiving at what God's done for each of us without fail. And unity isn't a new struggle for the church. It's one that stretches back to our very birth. Even in the scriptures, if you were to read through the New Testament, you would find very serious tensions that the church had to deal with time and time again. There were different emphasis in theology, different tradition, there was different culture, different practice. And all of these threatened to pull the church apart. The most significant one, perhaps by far, was when the gospel suddenly went out to the Gentiles. When Jews and Gentiles, for the first time, had to decide, how do we relate to one another through the gospel? Here, culture, practice, race, and theology all clashed at once. Jewish Christians had only ever known salvation through the law of Moses. They knew it by keeping the covenant of Moses. And when Gentiles began to receive the good news of Jesus, many of these Jewish Christians just assumed the way the Gentiles would be saved is by taking on the law, just like us. Essentially, they believed that conversion to Christianity was conversion to Judaism. circumcision, ritual following the law, is what they expected. But Peter had an experience very early on in his ministry, a rare experience where God made his will absolutely clear to Peter. You can read about it in Acts chapters 10 and 11. What Peter saw was the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentiles who hadn't even had time to confess, let alone be baptized, let alone be converted to Judaism. And Peter did not miss the point at all. He understood immediately, God accepts these Gentiles as Gentiles, not Jews. God's favor is clearly on them now. Peter took this message back to the Jerusalem leaders, and they accepted his testimony. And then, in turn, they were happy to send Paul and Barnabas to minister that same gospel to the Gentiles. But the tensions didn't go away immediately. This was a lot to get a person's mind around, as you could imagine. Their faith had been totally shaken. We read that one clash occurs in Galatians chapter 2. The pressure was so great that Peter had gone up to Antioch to visit the Christians in Antioch. Most of them were Gentiles. And it was commonly Peter's practice to eat with the Gentiles because, as he saw it, there was now no division. Well, another group of Jewish Christians came from the Jerusalem church up to visit Peter in Antioch. These Jewish Christians did not eat with Gentiles. They were still of the older way of thinking. Peter was pressured by them into stepping away from the Gentiles and eating only with the Jews. Paul was there. And Paul was put in a very uncomfortable position. What am I going to do with this leader of the church who has just gone against his own teaching? And Paul relates in Galatians chapter 2 how he stood before Peter in front of witnesses and he called him out. And he says, you teach one thing and you practice another. In the end, it would appear that Peter repented. But can you imagine the situation for Paul having to stand up before Peter in this conflict? If the apostles themselves struggled with clashes of this type, culture, emphasis, practice, if the scriptures can unashamedly record such instances as part of the struggle of the early church, I'm not surprised at all that it's difficult for Christians today to get along, not in the least. I mean, you think about, here is a history in the scriptures of just a few thousand believers from two major people groups, and there were clashes, immense ones. Today, we deal with something far more complex than even Paul could have imagined. There are over 2 billion people who would call themselves Christians in today's world. Over 2 billion. There are thousands and thousands of people groups and histories and races and languages represented in today's global church. There are 2,000 years on top of that of diverging traditions. If you think of it this way, for every question that was raised in the early church, hundreds or even thousands of people have weighed in since. There's an irony here that in the success that our gospel has seen in going out to all the world, everything about it works to pull us apart, except for one thing. And that's the thing that Paul focuses on in Ephesians chapter 4, the thing for which we all must give thanks, that salvation is by Christ alone. Paul referred numerous times to this common ground in his epistles. As soon as his churches were birthed, they seemed to conflict within themselves. There were constant obstacles to unity. But Paul had an answer to disunity. We have one source. We are one body. Now, today we're in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We should probably talk a little bit, not only about the book in general, but about the first three chapters, because the chapter we're in has everything to do with what Paul has said before. Ephesus was in some ways a very special church to Paul. It's the church, as far as we know, that he spent the most time in of all his missionary churches. At one point, teaching and preaching there for 3.5 years. When Paul was done in Ephesus, he handed it off to his most trusted companion, Timothy, in order that Timothy would pastor it. As he writes the book of Ephesians, he's in prison. And I can imagine that being in prison caused him, not only gave him the time, but caused him to want to reflect on his life, on the core of the gospel, and on the need for unity in the body. For ages, scholars have noted that Ephesians is probably the most positive letter that Paul wrote. There's very little correction in it. There's very few problems raised. For the most part, it's a letter of rejoicing. And in chapters 1 through 3, it's a time of reflection for Paul. Let's go there for a moment. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8, I'll read to you. This is how he begins his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, without time for us to sit down and parse that one article at a time, let me just summarize. Paul is rejoicing because we were known to God from the beginning of the world and before. From the beginning, God was planning and acting to reconcile even his enemies to himself. From the beginning, we were known to him. From the beginning, he delighted in those he called. He eagerly awaited their restoration. His desire is that we would be blameless in his eyes, that all the past would be forgotten, that we'd be truly new creations, as Paul calls us, sons and daughters. And he took pleasure in making it so. He freely and of his own will offered favor to us. And this, even at the expense of his own beloved son. Behind all this lies the assumption that we as the church, as individual believers in Christ, exist only by God's action and planning. In sending his son, sacrificing for us, calling us, saving and restoring us, God acted where we were helpless. He acted for us. Now, there are endless theological questions that have arisen out of this text. Thousands of directions we could run to. But Paul doesn't want us to run. For a moment, he wants us to stop and sit a little while in reflection on God's timeless pleasure in his people. We can feel in Paul's statements the electrifying excitement of the Trinity before there was anything but him. We feel his abiding timelessly, expecting endlessly, and seemingly quivering with delight in anticipation of what he's going to do for us. Before our birth, we were dreamed about. And when the time was right, God acted. Those whom he had been dreaming about were redeemed through a tremendous sacrifice on Christ's part. Now, all of this was done, as Paul has noted, in Christ. All of us are funneled through a single source to receive the blessings of God, the person of Jesus Christ himself and his work for us. He remained pure. He sacrificed. He conquered. He extended himself over us as a hen over her chicks. Now we are seen by God as though we were Christ himself. There is a place at which all of Christ's bride is merged, a single point. It's in Christ. Let's read just briefly on in verse 13 and 14. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Paul's point is not only do we converge in the person of Christ, but in what he does with us afterwards. We are each of us given the Holy Spirit. A seal in ancient times was a lot more than just a means of binding up an object so it wouldn't be opened again. It was primarily an endorsement. It showed by what power, for example, a letter came to you. Who speaks for the matter? When Peter saw the Spirit fall on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, as we spoke about earlier, it was a seal, a stamp of God's approval, that in fact, he accepted these people. Paul seems to have a similar thought in mind in Ephesians. He assumes the Ephesians can remember when they received the Spirit. They can recall as proof that God accepted them. But the Spirit doesn't just approve. It also demonstrates that the hope we have is reliable. That in the future, we can trust in the hope of what God has promised us. And furthermore, it's that very Spirit which creates the new person in us. It doesn't merely change our appearance before Christ. He begins to change our very substance. Now, we won't go through chapters 2 and 3, but I'll summarize them very briefly, that in those chapters, he'll go on to describe in more detail how the very same Spirit that raised Christ to life after the crucifixion has raised us to new life and will do it again in our bodies. This life was gained for us, as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 famously says, not by works, but by grace through faith. This work has given both Jews and Gentiles direct access to God. We are welcome in his very presence. In both our spirits and our prayers, we're able to approach him boldly as sons and daughters, not foreigners or subjects. And this is where we end up in chapter 4. By the time we get to chapter 4, it's not hard to see why Ephesians is considered a letter of exuberant theology. It's just gushing with gratitude. Gratitude and wonder at what Christ has done. And then it begins, therefore. Let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In each one of Paul's letters, he begins by reflecting on what God has done. And sooner or later in that letter, he will move to a therefore. He will move from reflecting to how we ought to respond to what we have reflected on. In verses 1 through 6, he does just this. He's moving us to the response. And what does he want as a response? Verse 3 is where he explains it. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The letter begins, blessed be God. God has known us. God has planned for us. God has acted. God has saved us. God, 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 God. God moved and we were the result. In Christ we were saved. In his Spirit we were made new. There's one Lord, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism. And therefore there's one body. Because there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He couldn't be more exhaustive about this. In all things, there is a unity in our experience. In light of this, we are to be practicing all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, as we find in verse 2. Why humility? Why gentleness? Why patience? Well, simply because he's explained none of us saved ourselves. None of us could have fathomed how to pick ourselves up out of the mire we were in. And certainly none of us had the means to do it. None of us were dreaming about it before time began. We are the creation of God's work. We're not self-made men and women. We are, as we have always been, utterly dependent on the Lord for every work. And if I'm so dependent, then what could I possibly boast about? What could I possibly have a personal pride in? And if my neighbor is so dependent, then when I look on them, when I see them in the congregation, I don't see their own works. I don't see what they've earned. I see what God has done in their life. And how quick can I be to accuse someone when God is working in their life? Let's move on to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, Paul, first of all, mentions that Christ gave us what we have received. With a brief commentary on Psalms, which we won't get into, he makes clear that when Christ ascended as the conquering hero, he didn't forget about humanity. He left behind gifts. He sent from his throne gifts for the church. He mentions a few of those, but his purpose is not focusing on roles, but on the function within the church. His purpose is that these functions were given to the church so that each of us would learn how to live in Christ and how to work in the kingdom of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given so the body itself would learn how to work. An indication that leadership exists to empower congregations. That no believer is simply a receiver, but everyone a fellow servant of Christ. We also see that as he gives the gifts, there are differences in members right from the start. There are God-given differences. These exist by design, not only by accident or corruption. As we reflect on Paul's unity, his sense of unity, we see unity is not uniformity. It's not homogeneity. It's not everything being the same or everyone being the same. On the contrary, it's the exact opposite. By Paul's definition, unity is when difference exists on purpose for a purpose. So that by cooperation of those differences, more can be accomplished. Unity is belonging because of difference. It's not a quest to extinguish difference. Unity embraces for a shared purpose that we can only achieve when different members work together, our various strengths allowing us to achieve more. By contrast, unity ceases to exist when there's only sameness. Unity is complex. And if you think about animals, for example, the more complex the organism, the more beautiful the unity. The difference between a bacteria and a horse is so astonishing because the horse is so different in its parts. There are so many variations in its organs. So as we reflect on Paul's unity, we have to say that our differences are by design. Our differences allow us to achieve more. Our differences offer an opportunity for a more beautiful and meaningful unity. And there's always the possibility for unity, for we're all formed from a single source, which is Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we throw all caution and discernment to the wind. Not all differences are by God's design. There is error, there is sin, and neither is justified under the category of difference. But we should come to expect that there will be significant differences within the body of Christ. We should come to expect and look for it. After all, even God, the most essential unity in existence, expresses variety in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a problem when we start to extinguish differences. Without exception, we begin to break down unity. It's interesting that there was a level of unity in the church for 1,500 years that we have struggled with ever since. For 1,500 years, there was only one church in the West, essentially, the Catholic Church. And the Reformation was certainly warranted. And yet we can't help but look back on those 1,500 years and wonder, how in the world did that church stay together as long as it did? How in the world did believers still approve of one another? Well, first of all, they had some limitations that actually worked in their favor. Geographically, they didn't see nearly as much of each other as we do today. And the fact is, it's much easier to like someone you don't know than to like someone you know too well. So we shouldn't blow it out of the water here, out of proportion. Secondly, that unity wasn't always so deep, but we still shouldn't throw out the fact that there was enough to keep it together. And thirdly, they did have a central authority that helped, because it had the final say on who fell under the umbrella of what was acceptable and what wasn't. But there was also something else that we can't take for granted. There was, from the beginning of the church fathers, an enormous mindfulness that differences are to be expected and tolerated. There was a maturity in some of their leadership that said we are responsible to love despite differences. And as James required of every believer, we're to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Augustine, 1600 years ago, summed it up famously. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We need to know what the essentials of the faith are. We need to set them apart in a different category. What are those core beliefs of the church? Well, the ones necessary for salvation that have always been preached are these. God is one while appearing in Father, Son, and Spirit, and He is completely supreme over His creation. Man is both physical and spiritual, and it's because of sin, an illness in our very spirits, that we're no longer acceptable to God, and we're incapable of getting back to Him on our own. In turn, Jesus Christ has provided the only way to be reconciled to God by dying for us and being raised from the dead. Anyone who receives these truths must walk by them. Faith is entire, not merely academic, and its greatest fruit is love. And finally, An unwillingness to be changed into Christ's image places us in great peril. These confessions are necessary for salvation. We should be careful as we go beyond them. There remain some very important questions which will affect the health of the church. Very important questions. They'll affect the health of the church and our personal lives, but they are nevertheless secondary. And the further that we get from these core doctrines, the more caution we need to treat it with. Let's conclude this morning. Ultimately, unity is about a disposition in our hearts. It's the spirit of a person, a desire to love and endure alongside others, even when it's not easy. It's very easy to think that we're right about things where no absolute answer exists. It's easy to think that my experiences reflect the entire church history and the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes we're wrong about both. But even where we're right, we need to be careful not to take more pleasure in being right and safe than in being generous, loving, understanding to one another, and above all, patient, enduring with one another as we grow. As Paul taught, as that Augustine quipped, and as Rosette in Lebanon experienced, the gospel is the power for unity. In our thanksgiving to God this weekend for what He has done, let's look to find common ground with one another and with believers outside of our own congregation. We have to allow ourselves to become agents of grateful unity, embodying generosity, particularly in view of differences. And we must learn to trust that God's at work in others, even if it doesn't look like what we want to see. That's a choice we make in faith. I'll invite up the worship team. As we pray, I pray that we'd learn to be slow to speak and quick to listen. That we'd learn to expect differences, knowing that many of them are God-given. And that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let me pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Paul's words in Ephesians. We thank You that they've been handed down to us through generations. And we thank You that You've given them to the church to reflect on. I pray this morning through this season of thanksgiving that You would put that love, that gratitude, and that unity in our hearts. I pray that in coming days, both for this church and as this church interacts with believers outside of our own walls, that our experience would be one of pursuing unity in the faith, holding fast to the primary doctrines that we've been given and what's necessary for salvation, and learning how to be generous in those things which are not. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.